This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. Hope that you are doing well, that you have had a fruitful weekend. I have had a very blessed weekend indeed, spent some wonderful time with good people and celebrating the life of a dear friend. So today, here we are, Romans chapter 10, continuing our series in transformation. You know, throughout the series, we have been really been intentional of holding all these pieces together, wanting to keep a great perspective on all the pieces. It's really easy, especially in a longer letter like Romans, to drill down really deep in one part and kind of leave other things out along the way. And so we've been trying very intentionally to bring those pieces along, make sure that we're holding things in context, keeping things in perspective, so that we don't just, you know, develop a theology out of a verse or two, but really try to think of everything in its greater context. If you'll remember, in those first four chapters, we were focusing in on the idea of the old creation, that God made it good. That was His intention, His purpose. Whenever He spoke those things to existence, all things that God make are good, and He created those things inherently good. The only time He didn't say that was good is when He left man alone, and He said, that's not good. And anybody who knows guys all by themselves knows that's true. Anyhow, nonetheless, God's good creation becomes this exemplar for us. It tells us of the goodness of what things are supposed to be. It tells us of the goodness of God. It reveals to us His character and His nature. And yet at the same time, the thing is that there's been the fall, and the fallen creation has revealed some things about our weaknesses, about our tendency to go astray, about our losing focus, and then in that, this continually points us back toward what a good way is, what God inherently wants for us. And so we see that gap between His good creation and the fallen nature of creation as it works in and through us and in and through the cosmos. Then chapters 5 through 8, we've been focused on the new creation, with chapter 8 being the epicenter, the apex of the letter, if you will, telling us that the heart cry of all of creation and the entire cosmos is the longing for the revealing of the sons of God, when the new creation is established and what it's supposed to be like, how God is working all things out toward that ends for transformation and how the transformation process works. So today we are picking up in chapter 10, which the focus is on the importance of the gospel abounding to the world through His people. That is foundational to this whole idea of the new creation taking root, of these things coming to pass, is that the gospel would abound throughout the earth, and it's God's desire for us to reach the entire world. With that said, I want to just go ahead and jump right into our text this morning. So if you will, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. If you're scrolling along in your Bible app and a phone or a tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who will call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right. That's a beautiful voice. You don't worry about that voice at all. She's just fine. She's just saying amen. So as I said last week in chapter 9, you know, there is this emphasis on election and predestination that is there. And yet, as I mentioned, it's all about how we are as a new creation, how we are to be as a new creation. A lot of times we get deep into the weeds on those words of election and predestination, and then we go along and we get focused on those two things and kind of miss the larger context. Actually, if we wanted to treat this in the entirety of its context, we would do chapters 9, 10, and 11 all together at once, and we would be here, say, well, second service would be done. But anyhow, the reality is that, you know, we're taking it in these smaller bite-sized pieces, but the truth is that all through that is this flowing thought, this context of how that that we are a new creation and how that works out in the world. Now, specifically, because we have received the gospel not on the basis of merit or lineage or heritage, while within Israel, both nationally and ethnically, there are those who've been invited to know Messiah but have not yet been saved because they sought justification on the basis of other qualifications like the flesh, things like merit, heritage, and lineage. But what he's pointing out to us across the span of these chapters is that those things never, let me say that again, those things never were the means of justification. We can point back then, going back all the way to Romans chapter 5, and then from that going all the way back to Genesis 11 and making the point that salvation is by faith alone, and that Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works. He was not justified by his circumcision. Instead, he was circumcised because he had been justified. His relationship with God was established. He was justified and established that relationship by faith. And so we too are being established in that same way, that this is separating things from that which is the old creation and that which is the new creation. And in the new creation, we have been justified on the basis not of the flesh, but based on the justification that is by faith. Those qualities of the flesh are the old creation. Those qualities that are of faith and nothing else are of the new creation. And so then, the gospel, that's the good news of Messiah, has been announced to all regardless of merit. And so then last week we kind of piled in on that whole thing of how that he's emphasizing this whole idea that this is something that is given to us, not based even on ethnicity or heritage or lineage, and that the gospel's been made available to all because his riches have been made known to all. For everyone, that is anyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what it means to be a new creation. So although it began with the Jews as a demonstration of God's faithfulness and election, old creation, things like lineage and heritage and things like that, to demonstrate God's faithfulness so that you and I could start there in Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that her seed would be for the nations, to bring healing to the nations, to bring hope, to bring redemption, and then we can follow that lineage through all the way from Adam and Eve, through Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Jesus, and from Jesus, then that the promise that comes to the world, even though we can follow that lineage and understand it and everything, it's part of the old creation that establishes his faithfulness. It is the new creation, however, that establishes us. So, it begins with the Jews as the demonstration of faithfulness and election, but it reaches its ultimate culmination, both Jew and Greek, receiving mercy and justice by his kindness. That being true, Paul asks the question then, how shall they, that being the Gentile world or the ethnos, you'll notice that throughout the New Testament, there is this constant reference to the nations. If you and I were to go back to the Old Testament, we see the equivalent there as well. It doesn't talk typically in the idea of of a particular nation, but talks about the ethnos in general, the idea of people of all different races, those who were outside of Israel as being the nations. And so he asks the question, how will the ethnos, from which we get our word, the ethnicities, how will everyone else outside of Israel know that justification is available to them unless somebody goes out to them, unless somebody makes that gospel known? Now, one of the things that you and I could do just by way of making note is that even in that word church, that we use today, it's a very loaded word today. In fact, some churches have even tried to get rid of it. Like, for instance, our friends over at the Assembly of God, they call themselves the Assemblies of God, specifically because they were trying to do away with the word church because it has such a loaded connotation. The problem is then that church becomes known as the Assemblies of God Church. Uh-oh, we did it anyhow. So the idea being is from that Greek word, ekklesia, the called out, those who have been called to a place, called out of one thing and into another thing, called out of the world and into his marvelous light. And so the expectation is then, as the ekklesia of God, that we have been called out and away from the previous, out of that old life, out of the old creation and into the new creation. Now, he's not going to get into that part of it until we get to chapter 11 next week, but just kind of dropping a clue there to you as we're reading through these things and thinking through those things. Maybe this week you would do yourself the favor, read chapters 9, 10, and 11 in preparation for next week when we get to chapter 11, so that you will have all your pieces together and you will have a clue what's going on, or not. So, his question then to us, how shall they know, is actually just a rhetorical question. You understand rhetorical questions? That's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are when you ask things because you already know the answer, right? You ask rhetorical questions. You know, I can remember as a child my mother saying to me, would you like a spanking? As if I needed to answer that one. Occasionally, I would be stupid and I would answer, and then I would get one. But most of the time, I was pretty sharp, and I figured out this is not a real question. P- Paul is not asking who will go. Paul is not asking who will go. He's telling us that having received the gospel of our salvation, that we have in fact been commissioned to go and tell. And that commission, that call to be a city on a hill, the call to be the light unto the nations, he's not actually to you and I yet. See, as you're reading it there in chapter 10, he is actually referring to Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures. See, we're quick to run to, you know, the New Testament and point out those verses, the city on the hill, the light unto the nations. But that's actually the New Testament repeating the Hebrew Scriptures in the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 9 and verse 49 tell us that Israel was called to be the city on the hill, the light to the nations. And Paul is then pointing out that Israel had failed to fulfill their commission. In fact, if you and I will look there in the opening chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, and we would look at the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus is crying out to the people, you and I would be reminded that the New Testament church has not begun yet. That we have not been yet as called the ecclesia of God. There is no Gentiles there or present. He's simply reminding Israel from the very beginning of what that call was to be on them. To be the city on the hill, to be the light unto the nations, to be the salt of the earth. Those statements were not something new that they sat there and said, I wonder what he means by those things. I wonder what he means to be, you know, is there a new covenant coming? No, as they were listening to that, they understood fully well that there had been a commission given to them as the people of God, as Israel, to be a light to the nations, to be the hope of the world. You and I can go all the way back to the promises made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that what would be coming through him would be a blessing to all the nations, to the entire world. That expectation was laid from the very foundation of the Scriptures all the way through, the expectation that there would be the transformative power of the gospel. And then we can read in things like Paul's words there in Ephesians chapter 1 and read that even before the foundation of the earth was made, even before the foundation of the earth was laid, that there was this plan in Christ Jesus. He purposed in Christ Jesus those who were going to be saved. It was always his intention. There was never a plan B. Can I just tell you, I know it might mess with your eschatology, but the church was never plan B. If that messes with your eschatology, you need to rethink some things in your eschatology. God, King of the universe, the one who authored all things from the beginning, didn't go and go, oh wow, I didn't see that coming. I guess I'll make up this thing called the church. You have a very small God. If that messes with your eschatology. Let me invite you to meet King of the universe who knew all things from beginning to end and purposed us in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the earth, who was never taken by surprise, who didn't have to scramble and make up another plan, but had this plan in mind that included all of our trials, our difficulties, our circumstances, the wars and the rumors of wars. Yes, even your personal suffering was figured into the equation, yes, even my stupidity and yours. And yet, as he looked through the hallways of time and all those things and said, yes, the end result is worth it all. That includes your mistakes as well as mine. Hello? Amen. Is it good to know that even in the midst of all of your mistakes, that God had already factored that in and he said that you were worth it? Hello? I don't know about you, but that's really rather reaffirming because I know how many stupid mistakes I've made. Anyone else? Do not testify. Okay, so So he's telling us that there is the gospel of our salvation, and Paul is pointing out that Israel failed to fulfill their commission and is asking, how then were the people of the world supposed to hear? How were they supposed to believe? How were they supposed to know that Messiah was coming? How were they supposed to know that this is the hope of the world? How was that ever going to happen when Israel didn't fulfill their calling? Now, what he's doing is he's hinting to us who have now been grafted into Israel, because you and I are now part of Israel. We've been grafted in. Some of you were born in. You may have Jewish lineage, but the vast majority of the people in this room, I know because I've asked the question a few times over the years, are been grafted in. And having been grafted in, we have this same calling now that is upon our hearts and lives that we are supposed to fulfill. Now, when the people of God fulfill their calling, he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to those who hear it. In other contexts, tells us that they're like the angels from heaven, right? There is this sense in which when the gospel comes to you, and maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you didn't have that experience. I know for myself that even though I grew up going to church and things like that, when I had my first real encounter with the gospel, when somebody who was, coming to me and sharing the gospel and beginning to walk out the gospel in front of me, my dear friend Andy McCampbell, when he began to do things in my life, work in my life, and I was watching the gospel unfold before me, when I watched him ruin his brand new pair of Florsheim shoes to walk a long distance with me through the water, when I watched him uproot things in his life, give to me out of his personal life and not only the fruit of his life, but even his finances and things like that. As I watched the gospel germinate in my own heart through the work and the kindness of Andy McCampbell, can I just tell you that he was like an angel from heaven to me. Now, there was a point in time when he got a little bit ahead of the curve and he started to point out some things that were going on in my life that I wasn't really ready to turn loose of. And so I didn't do it immediately. I pulled away from him, went my own way for a little while. But listen, that still was germinating deep in my spirit. And so by the time I finally came to Christ, one of the first people I wrote was Andy McCampbell. Sat down and wrote him a letter. You remember those letter things when you would get out a piece of paper and a pen and then mail them with a stamp? I did that. I sat down and I wrote him and thanked him for his work in my life. He is still my friend to this day. Actually invited my wife and I to come up to his cabin in Georgia. So I'm planning on taking you up on that if you're listening, by the way. And but here's what I know is that over the years, when I have discipled people in the way, when I've spent time with them and helped them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, especially those who were afar off, people who were steeped in sin, when they believed, they expressed overflowing joy because they felt rescued. That's how I felt. When I came to Christ, when I finally grabbed hold of that which was trying to grab hold of me, when I turned and embraced that, like there was this transformation that took place deep within my heart, but also it began immediately to affect everything that was going on in my life. I remember distinctly going to a large closet full of glass bottles and pouring them all down a sink. I remember going to my record collection, many of those albums signed, and breaking them in half because I didn't want anything else to have hold of me except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, can I just simply say, yes, I actually do have most of those albums today because they have been gifted to me over the years, and I enjoy them now, but at that time, they had a hold of me. I didn't have a hold of them. Anybody identify with that? See, sometimes there's just things, it's not necessarily that the thing is bad or evil or wicked. You just realize that its hold on you is. And so that could be any number of things. It could, you know, be things that have nothing to do with the Scriptures, right? It just could be simply things that we recognize have a hold on our life. And when the gospel comes in, we recognize that those things have a place in our heart that only God should have. And so it could be relationships, it could be people, it could be events, it could be things that we have held on to, any number of things that we want to just simply get out of our lives, at least for a time period, maybe longer, depending on our heritage and history and things like that, but we step back from those things. But here's the thing, I felt rescued, and nothing else mattered from that point on. And when I have been able to lead people to Christ, who were, especially those who were far off and steeped in sin, they expressed that same thing. They felt rescued. Can I tell you, one of the things that I thought was interesting is that when I was when we were working in Mexico, I remember that we were working in a neighborhood, and there was a gang in this particular neighborhood called the Esqueletones, the skeletons. And I guess that's supposed to be scary. I thought it was because everybody was hungry, but no, I'm kidding. But the Esqueletones, I remember as some members of the gang started to come into faith in Christ, I can remember very clearly a young woman who had been born in Russia. Her parents had, that adopted her were missionaries in Russia, brought her back to the United States, but she was an older child. She rejected the gospel, rejected her parents, ran off with a guy from Mexico, and found herself living in what is Mexico. She was a long, long way from home in every sense of the word. And I remember when she came to a place of accepting Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, what really happened, that transformative moment when she received the gospel, because she felt rescued. She was able to reconcile with her parents, who didn't even know where she was or if she was alive. I got the sweet opportunity to do her wedding stateside for her and her then boyfriend, and they were able to be restored to their family in Chicago. It was good. She felt rescued. Her mother-in-law felt rescued. Her mother-in-law brought me the biggest pot you've ever seen of tamales. In fact, got me in trouble at the border, but man, they were good. Can I tell you one of the things that intrigued me in that whole process? How many of the people in our church that got saved in that church had a newfound love for the United States? Now, see, I want you to understand, I wasn't there preaching to them the good news of the United States. I wasn't telling anybody about the United States. I mean, they knew that I was from the United States, but for the most part, like, one of the things I was explaining is that just going to the United States doesn't solve all your problems. We got plenty of our own. Now, see, I wasn't talking to them about the goodness of my home country. I was talking to them about the goodness of the gospel, but here's why they had a newfound love for the United States. Because American Christians had sent me with the gospel, paying my way so that I could preach good news to the people in Mexico. I wasn't teaching them the honor of the USA. They were just grateful that people in the USA cared about them, and so it brought a newfound love for the United States in their hearts simply by the extension of the gospel that was coming to them. So that their gratefulness overflowed to Christians in America, and therefore the very nation from which we hailed, just because we were sent. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. It's at that moment Paul interjects a great big but. But they have not all obeyed the gospel because they have not even had the chance to hear the gospel. They have not even been told. So how can they believe? As I said before, he hasn't gotten to the church yet. That's next week. That's chapter 11. Right here, he's talking about Israel as being faithless. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. He's talking about Israel as being faithless because they had not fulfilled their calling. Despite their incredible gifting, their election, their favor, their blessings, the lifelong discipleship they had been. Remember, when we get here into chapter 11, we're going to be pointing out that he says that his calling, his election is without repentance. He doesn't take it away. He's saying the problem is that Israel is faithless because they didn't go to the nations. See, in spite of doing all these really good things outwardly, as good religious people will do, they knew all about Sabbath law and were worried about it constantly, and yet gave no rest to the weary. They bound up heavy loads on those who were already hopeless, but did not point a way for rescue. They strained out gnats and swallowed camels, in the words of Jesus. They read between the lines about things like, oh, I don't know, gambling, smoking, drinking, ignoring the plain command of Scripture that said, go to the nations. From the very beginning of Scripture, the call was on Israel to be a light to the nations. And because they disobeyed that, while they were busy being really good in public eye, while they were busy being really moral people and paying their taxes, he says they were faithless. Absolutely faithless. Because they didn't care about the nations. They let the whole world go to hell while they virtually cheered the destruction of lost people because they were better than the lost. You know what it means to be better than lost people, don't you? I know we've never heard of church people doing anything like that, putting heavy loads on people about things that aren't even in the Bible. Or cheering when the lost suffer because they're bad people. Snickering when people from another religious sect fall. Justifying not doing world missions because there's enough lost people right here that we don't need to go to the nations and we can just ignore the plain command of Scripture. The plain command. Can you imagine a people so stiff-necked and unbaptized of heart that they would willfully disobey God? Crazy, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure we don't know anybody like that. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Verse 20 tells us, "But the nations have heard the gospel because God himself has gone to them. Because he cares, even if Israel doesn't." You know, it's fascinating to me that in recent times there have been tremendous missionary stories from all throughout the places where the gospel is not preached, from the Arabian Peninsula, places in Southeast Asia where the gospel's virtually outlawed. I can remember a couple of times being in some of these places and sharing the gospel with people. I was intrigued by how interested people actually are in places where it's illegal to talk about Jesus. But in many places where the gospel has never been, we've heard stories of people having visions of Jesus, even religious leaders of other, faiths altogether, having heard the saving news of the gospel from Jesus himself because nobody would go to their nation. On one hand, it's really cool to tell those stories. Can I point out that according to verse 20, it's a rebuke? I went because you wouldn't. Meanwhile, verse 21 tells us, and yet God unceasingly held out his hand to Israel in hopes that they would take his hand and follow his lead. But sadly, they were contrary and disobedient. I don't know about you, but that has a way of stopping me in my tracks. We can't help but just then bleed over into chapter 11, verse 1, that next verse. But it's not as if God had rejected his people. The proof is that many of them are being saved. You and I could add true in both Paul's day and even now still true. The gospel has not failed. The gospel continues to go throughout the earth. The reality is, in fact, that the gospel is accelerating at a rate that it hasn't done in many, many years. In the last 50 years, the gospel has accelerated far beyond anyone's imagination. That just 100 years ago, Time magazine wrote about the gospel being dead on the continent of Africa, that the question of maybe was God dead, that people were moving towards secularism, and such a great a number that maybe it was proof that religion had finally had the end of its day and was coming to a conclusion in the world. And yet, here we are, at the beginning, or fairly, 20 years into the 21st century, and yet now the gospel has gone throughout many nations where the gospel had never been preached before. In fact, today, there are more believers alive right now at this moment than in all of history collectively. Let me say that again. There are more believers alive right now than if you take all the believers from the previous two millennia and added them together. There are more people who are believers in Christ today than ever before. The gospel is continuing to expand. I've shared with you in the past that the number two sender of missionaries throughout the earth is the southeastern land of Korea. That South Korea, this little country that's about, like the size of Florida, sends out more missionaries than all of Europe, is second only to the United States of America. And not, I don't mean a distant second, I mean they're closing in on us. That little tiny nation. There's still a lot of people in Korea that haven't yet believed. And yet Korea is the second largest sender of missionaries all around the world. Part of it might be their prosperity is new to them. Maybe they just haven't figured that they actually need another TV in the house and, a better bed and a bigger, more cars. You got to have a car for every person, maybe even two or three, because you got to have the truck and the Jeep and the car, right? Depending on the day of the week, which you're going to drive. And then when there's something left over, we'll send missionaries to the ends of the earth. It's not as if God had rejected his people. Many of them are being saved. It's not as if God had abandoned them. It's not as if God had rejected them. It's not as if he hadn't blessed them. And yet in all of their outward legalistic righteousness, all in their sin management, you know, making sure that they looked good to the neighbors, making sure that they monitored everybody else's behavior instead of their own, or whatever form that the gospel, that religious pride took of itself. It wasn't as if they didn't look good. And it's not as if the gospel wasn't powerful. It's that they didn't care. And so this is why he said, not all of Israel, that is Israel, will be saved. It's a wake-up call that says, just because you look like a duck and quack like a duck, doesn't mean you're a duck. It means that sitting in a hen house doesn't make you a chicken any more than sitting in a church house will make you a Christian. We could go through all the cliches, but can I just tell you that at essence, how important it is that there is good fruit in the church, not just morally, but the extending of ourselves to our neighbors, to friends and family, and yes, even to the strangers, even to the very ends of the earth. Amen. You know, critical to our understanding of what it means to be a new creation is to remember that our efforts do not save us. They do not. Yet at the same time, our actions are evidence, right? They are evidence of salvation, evidence of transformation. And every person who's been born again is expected to keep to produce good fruit, in keeping with repentance, and that they should be then a blessing to the world around them. The world benefits when all of creation benefits when we become the new creations that we have been called to be, when we conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Now, in contrast, when we adopt the thinking of the religious, if we judge people based on tradition, if we weaponize Bible verses to criticize others, if we try to manage other people's lives, if we try to manage our own outward appearance while inside being full of rotten sin, then instead of actually being a people of promise, we become just like those that Paul said had actually ended up rejecting Jesus as Messiah in favor of something they could manage, in favor of something they could control, in favor of their lineage, in favor of their heritage, in favor of, I don't know, their good looks, their ability to do. In favor of something they could control. You ever find yourself in that place? I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but trying to manage your image instead of being authentic. Here's what I know. I'll just put myself on the chopping block. You know, one of the greatest temptations in the whole world for a pastor is to manage his image. It's hard to stop thinking about how other people perceive you, what other people are thinking about the way that you conduct your life, worrying about down to, as dumb as it sounds, even the things you order at a restaurant. Because there's nothing like having somebody come up later and go, "Oh, how did you enjoy your steak?" "Excuse me? I don't think I've even met you." "Yeah, I saw you. You're Pastor Hal from Vine Life, right? I saw you the other day at that restaurant. I saw you order a steak. How was your steak?" So you saw me at a restaurant and you recognized me and you knew I was ordering steak? Yeah. Okay. Why don't you come over and say hi? Oh, I didn't want to intrude. Oh, let me tell you, you already did. Yeah. That's creepy. Okay. If you see me at a restaurant, you don't have to ask me later how my steak was. You could come over and just say hi. And God forbid, if I order a glass of wine, I'll have one with you too, okay? And we won't judge one another. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Listen, I know the pressure that comes upon us, and especially when we live in a Bible Belt culture, to be something other than we are. Can I tell you, yesterday I did the funeral for a really good friend of mine. He passed away about a month ago, and we just got to do the funeral yesterday in St. Pete. We opened up a time for people just to, right from where they were, to share about what their relationship with my friend Jim. And a number of people told some stories, and then I watched the chagrin on their faces. They realized, oh, the pastor was listening. And when we got to the end of the sharing time, I said, you know, the thing I loved about Jim is that I never had any question about who Jim was. I knew who Jim was because he never put on a face with me. When we celebrated Passover together, you know, and he would break out the manischewitz, which is like, you know, really low quality wine that you drink at Passover. And we laughed about being so low quality. But I know who he was, and there wasn't a story that I heard that caught me by surprise. You know, one of the things they say, I've even seen a t-shirt out there, live your life in such a way that when you die, the pastor doesn't have to lie. I'd much rather you be authentic. I work really hard at being authentic. Sometimes I know how difficult it is, but please, please don't be religious. Please. If you can have a glass of wine at home, then you just have the glass of wine. If you're not always nice when things go rough, confess that. Maybe God needs to work in you some to stir up gentleness and kindness. I know somebody who's got that problem. Maybe in those moments where the gospel begins to transcend all of our facade, and then we find that people like buying into the gospel that actually transcends who we are and is changing us and working in us, that maybe in the midst of that, that would stir up a confidence to not only go to our friends and neighbors, but yeah, even to the ends of the earth. Everyone supposedly expects us to be polished Christians. I think the world is looking for authentic Christians. And that's why I regularly ask the Lord to peel back the polish on my life and give me the courage to be authentic, sometimes even raw in my faith with you. And so that's my invitation this morning. Are you struggling with being authentic? Do you feel tempted to manage your image? If that's you this morning, then let me invite you to stand right where you are. Here's your opportunity to be authentic and ask people to pray for you and with you. So, Holy Spirit of God, I pray now for just a breakout of holy boldness. I pray for today for an authentic church that is radicalized in the truest sense, not in being weird, not in being extreme, not in being hateful, not in being odd. I pray for a church that's radicalized and that it lives an authentic faith. I pray now for a church that would be stirred up to go to friends and neighbors with a sense of hope and expectation of what God is doing in them. Holy Spirit, just come and make your way among us now. So if you see someone standing around you, let me encourage you, would you go over and offer to pray with them, for them, before you lay your mitts on them. You know, make sure that's okay to put your hand on them, and let's pray for one another right now. So let me invite you to go do that. Okay, can I ask prayer team members who are not busy praying with somebody now, would you go ahead and come on to the front? So what's God doing in you today? What's God speaking to your heart and life this morning? It could be any number of things. For some of you here this morning, it could be that you are feeling called to do something more in response to the gospel. Maybe you're called, maybe you have a missionary heart and you feel called to plant a church either here in the United States or somewhere in the ends of the earth. And so maybe that you begin the process today of just that confession to someone else, asking them to pray alongside of you, to pray with you in that, stirring up a heart of passion. Maybe you feel the calling to do it, but you don't have a people, a place, or anything like that, or a specific task. You just simply know that God is stirring in your heart to respond to the lost in the world. And so maybe you might come and get some prayer with one of our prayer team members. Maybe God's stirring something else in your heart this morning. I just want to invite you to come get some prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have for us that transcended every ethnic barrier, every religious barrier, that, Lord, you broke through in the midst of our darkness and brought light and hope. You brought us the good news of the gospel. And though we were those who were born afar off, we were not born as a part of the heritage of Israel. We were not born with the promise and the covenants. And yet you have found it fit to bring us the hope, the healing, and the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And so we pray, Father, that you would stir us up with passion for our neighbors, our friends, and our family, that you would set us aflame with the power and with the fire of the gospel, and that we would become hope and light and life to our neighbors, to our families, even to the ends of the earth. Lord, send us forth this week to be your hands and feet, to be your kindness, and to be your mercy. Send us forth in the great confidence of who you are, and not in our own strength, our own words, our own wisdom, or anything else that we might devise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.